The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative in which every story, every character points beyond itself to one who is greater. There is a true and better Isaac, the son of laughter, of grace, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. There is a true and better Jacob who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. There is a true and better Joseph who, at the right hand of the king, forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative that points to one person. Jesus.
You know, it's good to be stretched. It's good to be stretched in our worship. It's good to be stretched in our singing. Some of you only sing in the shower, so to be able to come to church and sing publicly, you're making a joyful noise to the Lord. Even if you think it's just noise, if your heart is in the right place, it's good to be stretched out of our comfort zone. So this weekend, we are continuing a sermon series that we've called Better. We're walking through the book of Hebrews. I encourage you to turn and follow along in Hebrews. It's a New Testament letter that was written most likely to a group of Jewish believers. And we've gone to great lengths, and the writer has gone to great lengths in this letter to describe how Jesus is better. And so we've talked about a lot of different things in this series so far as we've walked through the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to be in Hebrews 8 today, and I've entitled the message, Better Covenant, Better Covenant. And I just want to greet the Nagpur, India campus and the Wyoming campus. Would you just welcome them in by way of applause? We love the fact that we are one church in multiple locations, and we often have the sermon video being used at the Kent County Juvenile Detention Facility on Monday nights. And so would you welcome in those kids that are watching? I was speaking at the juvenile detention facility a few weeks back, and after the chapel time, there's a group of kids that get to hang around and play table tennis. And so I get to compete in table tennis against some of these young people. And there was one guy in there that was talking a whole lot of trash about how he was better than anybody in the whole facility. And you're thinking, I beat him. No, I didn't beat him. But when he gets out, I hope that he takes those table tennis skills, brings them to the Kentwood campus on Monday nights, and I can get a rematch. We just hope that, you know, that he's learning more than table tennis skills, obviously, in the facility, but we want the kids there to know that we pray for them, and we want them to get out and know that KCC can be their church home. So we welcome in folks that are watching via video. And as I prepare to preach the message from Hebrews 8 this weekend, I need you to know I got word this morning. I didn't realize it. I got word this weekend, I should say, that my preaching professor from Asbury Theological Seminary passed away this week. His name was J. Ellsworth Callis. Great man, 92 years old, served the Lord for a long time in a lot of different capacities, and served faithfully. Now, given the fact that I only went to seminary 12 years ago, what does that mean? That means that by the time I had him as a preaching professor, he was already in his 80s. But this man was on fire. And there's a few things I remember about J. Ellsworth Callis. Number one, I remember he told us that sermon illustrations or sermon titles can come from a multitude of places. Some people wonder, does the text dictate the title of the sermon? Or does God sometimes whisper ideas into your spirit from unexpected places? And I remember him telling a story of going abroad one time. He was traveling, and someone offered to sell him a genuine imitation Rolex. And in that moment, Professor Callis realized, you know, I don't want a genuine imitation Rolex, but isn't that what we're called to be as Christ followers? A genuine imitation of Christ. And that prompted a sermon idea that he began to preach on. And he talked about, as students of the word, there will be times where the sermon idea or the title comes before we've spent time in the text. The second thing I remember about Professor Callis is that he encouraged us to read broadly. He encouraged us to read fiction and nonfiction and newspapers and all sorts of reading, because he said the preacher who reads will expand their vocabulary. When you read fiction, the creative writing of a fiction author will expand the imagery and the words that you can use to unpack the biblical text. And so I have to admit, in the busyness of ministry, I haven't been doing as much fictional reading as I probably should. And so maybe this weekend, instead of watching my hometown Detroit Lions lose another football game, I might curl up and start reading some good fiction book just to expand my mind in honor of Professor Callis. But the third thing that I remember about Professor Callis, and this is the final one I'll share, Professor Callis was a bit old school. He wasn't like fiery old school. You know, there's some fiery old school preachers that will say, back in my day, we didn't need PowerPoint and all this stuff. The pulpit was the point of power, and that was the PowerPoint. I've heard pastors say that. Professor Callis wasn't like that, but he would not allow us to preach with notes. And here was his philosophy. He said, have your love affair with your notes the night before you preach. He said, you know, do your best to write out a sermon, you manuscript it if you want. He said, don't memorize it. He said, have your love affair with your notes the night before you preach. Because however good you are as a communicator with notes, he said, you'll be that much better without notes. Now, he made us do this in class, and I'll never forget the one day this guy named Jesse got up to preach in class, and Jesse started his sermon, and about 3 minutes in, he said, and Jesse jetted out of the classroom to go throw up in the bathroom because he was so nervous about preaching without his notes. And I remember Professor Callis was very flattering to me the first time I got up and preached, and he said, Kyle, you're a natural. He didn't know that I had visited the bathroom before the class started. But in honor of Professor Callis, I have to say, I've been a little bit lax in recent years. I've relied a lot on my notes. But in honor of him and his legacy, I'm going to preach without notes. I just got what I need in terms of the biblical text. And if we get off on the slides and the screens and all of that, which I don't think we will, we'll be all right, right? Yes. So how about I pray before I spend some time in the Word? Heavenly Father, I know that this sermon is really not about me or Professor Callis, but Lord, we thank you that you use great men and women to pour into the next generation of up-and-coming leaders in the life of the church. Lord, I ask that you would just be with us all as we listen for you to speak by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we want to be faithful. We want to do what you call us to do in light of your word. And so, Lord, would you anoint me afresh with your Spirit to be able to speak forth your word with boldness and power in the coming days, and today especially. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 8. I love the way this chapter begins, and I'm just going to read you the first two verses of Hebrews 8. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. I just want to stop on those two verses for a moment. I need you to imagine if you're reading the Bible for the first time. I know some of you have walked with the Lord for a long time. And so there are words that pop up in those first two verses that you're very familiar with. But imagine if you were new to reading Scripture. Imagine if you were new to reading this text. There are some words in there that are foreign to people that are not steeped in the church. There's some religious language in these first two verses that I think is worthy of mentioning. There's at least three words in there that really only get used in religious circles. And one of them is that word priest, and another one is the word sanctuary, and another one is the word tabernacle. Now, the audience that received this letter would have been very familiar with these symbols, the priest, the tabernacle, and the sanctuary. They would have been very familiar with the role of the priest to offer up sacrifices on behalf of the people. They would have been very familiar with the tabernacle, which was the place of worship that was built by the Israelites by God's instructions. They would have been very familiar with the sanctuary where the priest went to offer those sacrifices. And the writer says the main point we're making, though, is that for all of your symbols of religious activity, Jesus is better. Right, for everything that you look to, for the priest and for the tabernacle, all of that stuff is all good, but all of those symbols are just pointing to something that's better. And what's better? Jesus is better. So that's what we've endeavored to do in this series so far. We're saying that there's better rest available through Jesus. Jesus is a better sacrifice. There's better help available through Jesus. And when you think about what you feast on throughout the week, Jesus is simply better. He offers us a better diet, and there's better help available through Jesus. The writer goes on to say in verses 3-5, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So we know, if you study the Old Testament, you know Moses was given specific instructions on how to build the place of worship, the tabernacle, for the Israelites. There were very specific instructions, and they were for a purpose. And what this writer claims is that if Jesus were here on earth, Jesus himself would not even be a priest. Now, why would the writer say that? I believe the writer is saying that because Jesus, unlike earthly priests, first of all, was not fallen. The earthly priest offered sacrifices for themselves first and then for the people. Jesus offered himself. He was the perfect sacrifice. There was no need for him to go out and sacrifice animals and have their blood spilled out. He was willing to spill out his own blood. The earthly priests are doing something that is a model of what happens in heaven. Jesus himself was the picture of heaven. He was a picture of God here on earth. And so Jesus wouldn't have done what the earthly priest did. Jesus offered up himself. And we're told that what the people worshiped in Israel was simply a copy or a shadow of what we see in heaven. So far the writer's saying, look, here's the main point. Jesus is better than any of the signs and symbols of religious worship and activity that you have in your world. And two, everything that you've built, as beautiful as you think your synagogues are, what you see in heaven, the majesty of God, is even better. As beautiful as you think worship is here on earth, when you get to heaven, worship will be even better. As much as you might enjoy the presence of God here on earth, when you get to heaven, the presence of God will be even better. I was thinking that this weekend here in the United States, at least in the state of Michigan, it's opening weekend for deer hunting season. And I don't know if any of you all have any relatives that are out there enjoying God's creation in a deer blind right now. Perhaps they're praying this prayer right now. Lord, I know I'm skipping church, but would you please, Jesus, help me to see a big old deer? And I promise I'll donate some meat to the church for some kind of function in the coming year. You think anybody's praying like that? Maybe not. But what I was thinking is, no matter how beautiful God's creation might be for the hunters, when we get to heaven, it's going to be even more spectacular. It's going to be even more beautiful. All right, we get a picture here that Jesus is simply better than any of our symbols, any of our structures, anything here on earth. In fact, the writer goes on to say in verse 6, in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. And let me just make my first point. I think the writer in that verse and in that whole first section is saying that the work and calling of Jesus is built on better promises. Now, you might say, what does that have to do with me? The work and calling of Jesus is built on better promises. I believe that what it has to do with us is that it gives us hope. It gives us something to look forward to. It gives us hope in the midst of storms in this life. There's another religious word that got introduced in verse 6. It's the word covenant. I've entitled the message, right? Better covenant. But I wonder, do people even know what a covenant is? Because I think we live in a world that treats covenants like contracts, but contracts and covenants are not the same. How many of you know that marriage is not a contract, but marriage is a covenant relationship? You might say, well, what's the difference, Pastor? I'm glad that you asked. When I think of a contract is an agreement made between two parties, and if one of them violates the agreement, then the contract can be null and void, broken, no longer valid. My wife and I are not some real estate moguls, but we do own one rental property. We own a duplex we used to live in. And so when we rent it out to tenants, we sign a lease agreement. And that lease agreement is a contract. And what that means is that the tenant is agreeing to pay rent every month. And if the tenant stops paying rent, then unfortunately, the laws provide us with the opportunity to evict them. Now, we've never had to evict someone, and you can imagine that's a hard place for a pastor, let alone or any Christian to be in, where we want to extend grace and mercy. But there's this point where if somebody breaks the contract, it's like when we were driving to church today, we saw a pile of furniture and clothes out on the curb, and the question my son asked me is, did that person get evicted? I don't know what the circumstances were. But in a contract, we're used to it being if one person doesn't stick to their end of the agreement, then the agreement is broken, it's null and void. The thing about a covenant is that even if one party doesn't stick to their end of the agreement, the other party says, I'm committed no matter what. God's relationship with God's people is a covenant relationship. Marriage in the sight of God is a covenant relationship. Now, I'm not wanting you to send me any email saying that I'm trying to induce guilt on anyone, particularly anyone that may be divorced. Maybe you had a Christian marriage and something happened. This is not me trying to induce or lay guilt on you. In fact, none of us can go back and change the past, so let's just focus on today and going forward. Marriage is a covenant relationship, which means that in a world that tells spouses, if your spouse is not treating you right, girl, you can get out of that marriage. He's violating his end of the agreement. Or man, if she's not treating you right, you can get out of that marriage. She's violating her end of the agreement. She's violating the contract. Marriage is not a contract relationship. It's a covenant relationship, modeled after God's covenant love for us. That's a tough word in our culture where so many marriages so quickly fall apart. And I'm just wanting to challenge you as a congregation. Let's try and rediscover the meaning of covenant. What this writer is saying is that Jesus ushered in a new covenant. How do we know he ushered in a new covenant? Because at the last meal that Jesus had with his disciples, you remember, we say it every time we receive communion. He said, take and eat this bread, right? This is my body broken for you. And then he said, this cup represents the new covenant in my blood. And he would go to the cross and shed his blood on the cross. And we're told that he ushered in a new covenant that was built on better promises. And we learn more about this covenant in the upcoming verses, verse 7 and 8. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. The writer starts to quote Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. So you can look it up on your own, but there's this long quote that's coming. And what the writer is saying is that there was something to be improved upon from the first covenant. It's not that it was bad. It's not that it was broken. It's not that it was invalid. And it doesn't even say that God stopped loving the people when they turned away. God's love was covenant love. God loved them no matter what. Doesn't matter what you've done in the past. God loves you no matter what. It doesn't matter if you violated your end of the covenant. God still is crazy about you no matter what. That should be good news for someone today, because you know what you did last night. You know what you did last week. You know what we've done over the last month. You know the areas where if it wasn't for the grace of God, we would be dead. But God's covenant love never stopped. But God was going to improve upon the covenants that we see in the Old Testament. We see God make covenants with Noah. We see God make covenants with Abraham. I'll bless you. I'll multiply you. We see God make covenants with Moses. Obey me and there will be blessings. And you say, well, how do you reconcile this better covenant? Like, are we saying there was something broken about what God instituted in the first place? Follow these laws and you'll experience blessing. I kind of think of it like that illustration with my preaching professor, Professor Callis. You know, if I were to spend weeks crafting the perfect sermon on paper, writing it out with every little nuance figured out, and then I stand up to preach it without notes, and something comes out a little bit different under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's just what this congregation needs to hear, even though it doesn't match exactly what I wrote on paper. Does that mean what I wrote on paper is bad? Does that mean that it's invalid? Does that mean it doesn't apply? No, it just means that God had something even better for me to share under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what we find is that what Jesus ushered in is that the Holy Spirit makes God's commands and laws available to us so that we can know what God calls us to do every moment of every day. That's a better covenant that's built on better promises. You can see the writer essentially say that in verses 9 and 10. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they didn't remain faithful to my covenant and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. There's some good news in that verse, and you know what it is? God says, I'm going to personally write my laws and my commands on their hearts and minds. I believe that what the writer is saying is that the mission of Jesus is all about heart and mind transformation. Not brainwashing, not forced or not coercion, but it's all about transformation. God saw fit through Jesus to make the Holy Spirit available to us so that God's laws and commands are written on our hearts. What that means is that you can study Scripture and you should study Scripture. But even if you don't study Scripture, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are without excuse. God is making it clear by the power of the Holy Spirit what it is that God has called you to do. And it's no longer about, I'm going to follow these rigid set of do's and don'ts and checklists for following Jesus. It's no longer about that, trying to please God in that way. It's about recognizing there is nothing I can do to ever make God love me any more than God does today. There's nothing that I can do to make God be more pleased with me than God is today. And because of that, then, because I know God's laws and instructions, I want to follow God as a result of reflecting on the grace of God in my life. He says, I will transform their hearts and their minds. I will write my law on their hearts and on their minds. How many of you know that song? There's a song that says, holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness is what you want from me. Anybody know that song at any other campuses? A few of you do. And then there's a chorus that says, take my heart and form it. Take my mind, conform it. Take my will, transform it. To yours, O Lord. I'm not going to sing it for you this weekend. Somebody said, why not? Because they don't know this song in Nagpur. I'll sing it if you join in with me. That chorus, it says, take my heart and form it. Take my mind, conform it. Take my will, transform it. To yours, O Lord. That song speaks truth. That song speaks the truth about what God does in the new covenant, built on better promises, on a better Savior, who's a better sacrifice, in a better place of worship, standing at the right hand of the Father, interceding in better ways than you and I can intercede for each other, offering up better prayers and better mercy and better grace poured out on us and better help than anything that this world has to offer. There's a better covenant that's been ushered in by Jesus. I love the last part of this Jeremiah quote, verse 11. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That ends the quote, and then there's this final verse. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. What the writer there is saying is that if you're a Christ follower, you know the Lord. When we interact with each other as Christ followers, it's not about me saying, hey, you need to get to know the Lord. No, you know the Lord. If you've invited him in, you know the Lord. The issue then becomes, do you understand what's available to you because you know the Lord? Right, I know this may seem simple, but I love the fact that the writer brings it back to the basics. He says, they will be forgiven. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Do you realize that that's good news? That the forgiveness of Christ, that'd be the last point, the forgiveness of Christ is available to everyone from the least to the greatest. The forgiveness of Jesus is available to everyone no matter what they've done. So the good news here is that because of the new covenant, even while you and I were sinners, Christ did what? Died for us. Because it's not about a contract, it's about a covenant. It's not about because you messed up, God's love is not available. Or if you keep doing right, then God's love is available. No, it's God's forgiveness is available to everyone. So is there an area of sin that you struggle with? My guess is that there might be. And there are people who want to walk beside you and help you. In the context of covenant language, this is a community thing. This is not you left to battle that sin on your own. This is saying the Holy Spirit has written the law on your heart, and so now can you embrace God's forgiveness? Can you embrace God's grace? Can you embrace the mercy that's available through Christ? Because the old covenant, where you thought that the blood of bulls and goats could save you and the right religious activity could save you, that's not what saves you. And it never has been. What saves you is what Christ did on the cross. The will of God, the work of Jesus, the mission of Christ, the forgiveness that's available. What are you going to do with that message this week? Like, who will you go and proclaim this work and calling of Jesus to? How will you talk to people about the mission of Christ to transform hearts and minds? And who do you need to talk to about the forgiveness that's available through Jesus? I look at this scripture, and I think that there may be some people God is whispering to saying, look, I love the fact that you come to church religiously, faithfully, that you're in worship services every weekend. But even more than that, I would love it if you would be the church during the week, every day of the week. Because it's not your religious activity that impresses me. I want your heart. And I want to transform your mind. And I want you to walk in obedience to me because you love me and understand how much I love you. I want you to understand that you're forgiven. I think God may be whispering to some of you, look, you give financially, systematically. You do it, and you do it almost legalistically. And I think God may be saying, look, I don't need your money. The church doesn't need your money. I want your heart. And when you understand how much I want your heart and how much I want to transform your heart and the forgiveness that's available, it may just be that at the end of the day, you actually develop a heart of generosity because you recognize that I'm the generous God. I've given you my son as a means of salvation. You don't have to do things on your own. For some of you who serve in some area, you may serve legalistically, check the box. I did my part. I think God is saying, but I want your heart. I want to transform you in ways that you never imagined because my new covenant is built on better promises because it's about what Jesus did and not about what you do. I heard a pastor say this week that any church that's all about work in the community is probably not a church that's proclaiming the gospel. I'm so thankful to be a part of a church that not only reaches out into the community, but is not ashamed to say that the heart of the message in here is that because of the gospel, there's a better covenant by which we can live our lives, and that covenant is rooted in the person of Jesus. You and I can't earn it, but I'm so thankful to God for giving us the great gift of salvation. I'd like to pray about that. I'm going to ask that you join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the new covenant that was ushered in by Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that it's not about a checklist. It's not about trying to keep a bunch of laws. It's not about trying to do the right things to earn your favor. We thank you, O Lord, that you were willing to die for us even while we walked apart from you. Lord, you know those who are listening that just needed to be reminded of the forgiveness and of the mission and of the work that you came to do. And Lord, you know others who are hearing it for the first time. And Lord, it may be that they're confused because they always thought they had to earn your love. God, I pray that you would help us to be messengers of this great hope, of this great news of a better covenant. And I pray that as we proclaim it to the world, folks would receive it and it would unlock the shackles that have held people in bondage for many, many years. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.